Greetings, everyone. It is good to be over and see everyone again. I think we're pretty much on schedule to be here once a month, and it's a pleasure to come over and visit and have a chance to see all of you at least on a fairly regular basis. Certainly a beautiful day coming over, a little bit of rain coming through the mountains, and I have to congratulate you, by the way. You are way ahead of us as far as spring goes. So, I must be a Brit. You know, Mr. Levy said, when you have nothing better to talk about, the Brits talk about the weather. But it's such a beautiful day today, I can't help but just comment on the flowers that were out on the drive over. And the further we got to Knoxville, the more that you could see the buds coming out on the trees. And it was, it's pleasant. I'm looking forward to spring. I don't think we had, you know, historically speaking, I don't think we had that tough of a winter. We did have a few days of cold weather, but by and large, it was not that bad of a winter. We had one snow that was around 12, 13 inches, and that was the largest one we've had in a number of years, but that was pretty much it. And what I was thinking back and looking back on, a lot of our winters, I don't know how they affect you here in Knoxville per se, but a lot of our winters in Asheville, and of course the old adage about Asheville is, we're not really in the south and we're not really in the north. But in the wintertime, we tend to get a lot of cold rain where it's 34, 35, 36 degrees and it's miserable. But we didn't have that this year, so or at least not very much of that. So I was grateful for that. But again, congratulations, you're way ahead of us. Maybe a week and a half or 2 weeks as far as spring goes. And I'm looking forward to seeing all the flowers and the leaves and the greenery that will come out on the other side of the mountain. This is that first week of daylight savings time, and I will admit I'm struggling through that. I've had a difficult time all week adjusting, and this was such a beautiful week back in our area, and I've got a cattle farm, and it's been wintry and cold and haven't had a lot of opportunity to do things. And so this week, 4 days that were in the mid-70s. And so it was real easy to stay outside till 7:30, 8 o'clock. And then by the time you get home and you shower and get something to eat and you kind of have to unwind a little bit, check the email, all of a sudden, starting Monday night, I was getting to bed at 11:30, Tuesday night, 12, Wednesday night, 12:30. So I finally started trying to ratchet back a little bit on Thursday, and I still have a ways to go. But that's part of that process, that when they change the time, it throws all of us, in terms of our schedule, it kind of throws it up in the air. And that's something I've got to work on in terms of getting back in line. I was mentioning to someone earlier, I have to have my 8 hours a night, sometimes 9, or I don't function that well. I can get by for a couple of days, but if I go too long on 6 or 7, it starts showing up after a while. So I'm in that process of adjusting. Some of you, as you think back, actually some of you have may have had experience in your past with advertising. I don't know if you have or not. I was not directly in the field of advertising, but certainly was familiar with what was going on, because the business that I was in for so many years, we serviced, as a customer group, direct marketers. And so I was very familiar with the strategies behind marketing campaigns. And the big strategy is companies want to create an association between their product and service and the consumer. And so they brainstorm and they create, and they try to create these visions or images that when you're shown an image or when you are given a tagline about a product, that it registers with you and you immediately can relate to it. Now, I might age a few of us in here, but I'll give you an example. Who remembers the tagline or the slogan, "Where's the beef?" Most of you are nodding. How many of you remember the fast food chain that launched that. Not as quite as many hands. But do you remember when that came out? And I don't know if the ad was, I don't remember this. I think this was back in the mid-80s, believe it or not. So that's been a few years ago. But I don't remember if the ad was actually based on an actual competitor or an imaginary competitor. But I remember, and most of you will probably remember the same thing, that the hamburger was pushed up to the window counter, and he had this great, big, huge, beautiful bun, and there was this little old lady that was eye level with the hamburger, right? And she said, "Where's the beef?" And I'm not going to imitate her. But that caught on in a big way. And that fast food chain that launched that ad was Wendy's. And you know what happened over the next number of years? Everybody's hamburger patties started growing. And it wasn't good enough just to have one anymore. Some went to two. And that made a huge impact on people. And so when you heard that tagline, "Where's the beef?" you immediately identified with Wendy's. In fact, that tagline still is an idiom. You hear that all the time now. "Where's the beef?" You're not talking about a hamburger. You're talking about a situation where somebody promised you something and the goods were not delivered or whatever. So it's stuck. It's been around for a long time. Now, let me give you one also that's been around for a long time, and I think you'll get this as well. You are in good hands with... Everybody fill in the blank. You're in good hands with Allstate. I'm not an Allstate customer. But every time you hear that, "You're in good hands with Allstate," you immediately think of what? Insurance. And in my mind, I can think of all those ads that have been on television, some cute, some funny, but they get their point across, right? All right, let me give you another one. What's in your wallet? Now, how many know what that's in reference to? Credit card, right? How many know which credit card? They do have done a good job on this congregation, let me tell you. How many of you have a Capital One card in your wallet? Okay, so you didn't buy that, did you? But don't we remember what's in your wallet? Now, let me change directions just slightly, because my point in this introduction is certain key phrases or words we associate things with, don't we? Let me ask you this question, and we'll get a slightly different, but the same kind of concept. What's in your heart? We'll play off of that tagline, "What's in your wallet?" What's in your heart? And maybe I could expand this a little bit further to say, to know what is in your heart. Now, what image, concept does that bring up for a number of us? By the way, that was not put out there by an advertising company. But we probably are starting to think about the Bible, right? About God's Word. So when you hear that phrase, to know what is in your heart, what's the imagery? What's the concept that comes up? And there's a number of them, by the way. But the one I think of is a Christian's walk in life. To know what is in your heart. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I think we're all familiar with this section of Scripture, but I'll go back to where God introduces this, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this phrase, this term, knowing what is in your heart, testing to see what is in your heart, this is throughout the Bible. And it really is God's way of getting us to think about who we are, what are we, and as Mr. Levy referred to in the presentation, you know, how are we progressing as a Christian as we think about the Passover? But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's begin in verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Eternal your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, God is reviewing with Israel what all had taken place over the 40 years since he brought them or delivered them from Egypt. And he's prepping them to go into the promised land. And so there's, again, more instruction that God has given Moses to reveal to Israel. But he says, I want you to remember that I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, and I'm the one who cared for you for the 40 years that you have been wandering around in the wilderness. He goes on to say, he says, remember that I led you these 40 years in the wilderness to notice, to humble you, to test you, and then God says, to know what was in your heart. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You know, and there's a number of places in the Bible where God talks about this. Think about Abraham. What did God say about Abraham? Now I know. And so as a Christian, when we think of, or when we hear that phrase, when we read that phrase, to know what is in your heart, imagery about a Christian's walk in life should begin to unfold. Maybe it has to do with trials. Maybe it has to do with other types of hardships, overcoming. Maybe it's struggling with a sin or more than one sin. Maybe it's persecution from a family. Maybe you lose a job because of the Sabbath. Things that we go through that God is able to test and to look upon our heart. And so God says here he wanted to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments. And when we hear this phrase or read this phrase, his commandments, it's easy just to think about, well, that's just those 10 laws that were put on that stone or that tablet. And it's true. It is talking about that. But as we'll see in a moment later, it's really much broader than that. It's really talking about God's way of life, even though it's written here to keep his commandments. So we can't exclude, when we read this phrase, the big picture, this huge picture as it relates to a Christian walk, that God is really talking about the broad view of being a Christian. You know, when Christ came to the earth, he said he did not come to destroy the law, but to what? To embellish it, to fulfill it, to expand upon it, and really to reveal the spiritual application of God's law. So when we read here in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, that God wanted to know what was in their heart, whether or not they would be willing to follow his way of life. So this includes attitudes of the heart. It includes what motivates us. It includes whether we're willing to demonstrate Christian love for one another. How deeply do we respect God? How far will we go to make sure that we obey God? How far will we go to make sure that we always are in submission to God? And so this concept that God wanted to know includes what are our deepest feelings and respect toward God and a desire to obey Him. A desire to be just like Him, a desire to want to have 100% of His character. Let's drop down to verse 11, same chapter. God expands on this a little bit further, but he says this now in a slightly different way. He says in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the eternal, your God, by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. You know, before he said, I want to know what is in your heart, whether you obey me. And now he's telling the same group of people, I want to make sure you don't forget me by not being obedient to my way of life. And then while we're on this same theme, turn forward a couple of pages to chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now let's begin in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, beginning in verse 12. God goes on to say here, or through Moses, he's talking to Israel. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So here's a question that God is asking them. And he goes on, he says, and he answers them, he says, "But to fear the Eternal, your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul." In verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Again, when we read or hear keeping God's commandments, it is implying keeping, maintaining a desire to walk in the entire way of God. So it's keeping God's way of life. So God admonished Israel before they were going to go into the promised land not to forsake their obedience to him, not to forsake the embracing of his way of life. And of course we know from the accounts it's recorded for us, they were never successful at it. Because none of this can occur without faith. You know, Israel could not obey God without faith. They saw the miracles firsthand. And I'm sure it had an impact on them. But for how long? Hours? Days? A few weeks maybe at best case? And they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And I've heard people over the years in God's church say that, well, if God would just perform a miracle for me, oh, would it strengthen my faith? And there is truth to that for a short while, because it really takes God's Spirit to strengthen our faith. So here Israel, they were the beneficiaries of God's hand, saw miracles over and over and over, but they never were able to fulfill that requirement of keeping and walking in God's way of life. Israel never had a personal relationship with God. They never had the personal relationship that comes from conversion, having God's Spirit, and then having the faith of Jesus Christ built and strengthened within them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, I'm just going to quote this. You all know what this says. We'll come back to this a little bit later in the sermon. But in Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." So that's one of those foundational points of this message, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can say that without faith, it's impossible to obey God. And so we'll see a little bit later in the sermon that the faith that is mentioned here in Hebrews, that God wants to see in all of us, it is a salvational issue, that without faith we cannot please God. So this concept, this theme of God testing our heart, looking at our heart, wanting to know what was in our heart, even today, wanting to know what is in each of our hearts, this theme goes throughout the Bible. You see it over and over again. It is a part of that Christian life. It's a part of our Christian walk, that God wants to understand how we're progressing. And from time to time, we are tested. Never tempted, but we are tested. And the Bible, again, full of examples of how God has tested his people throughout time. But God wants to know what's in our heart. And he wants to know whether we are willing to embrace and to stay faithful to his way of life. In Luke chapter 18, and in verse 8, I'm just going to read this because, again, we're going to come back in a moment. In Luke 18, and in verse 8, the latter part of that scripture, Christ asks the question, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will he really find faith on the earth? So we're going to see that there is a connection between God knowing our hearts, between walking and living in God's way of life, and our faith in God. So as Christians, we all know that we're going to be tested. It's all a part of the process of building character and faith. And throughout this process, there is an element of patience and persistence and perseverance. All of this is required in order to strengthen us and to increase our faith. And so today, what I'd like to do is to look at the importance of what goes on in our hearts and how that impacts the building of our faith. Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm chapter 78. In Psalm chapter 78, we're going to read just a few passages out of this chapter. This is really information that is recorded for us. It's really a summary that really covers the history of Israel. And I'm not going to take the time in the message this afternoon to go through this in detail. But it's looking back over the history of Israel and what God went through and how He pleaded with them and how He took care of them. And then moving throughout time and where God was frustrated by them, He forgave them. He was frustrated by them. He forgave them. And eventually, God allows them to go into captivity. So Psalm 78 gives us a really good summary over the history of Israel. But what I'd like to do is pick up a part of this in verse 5 of Psalm chapter 78, and beginning in verse 5. It says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." And we're going to read here what God was hoping that Israel would be able to accomplish, which was to embrace His way of life, and really embrace it with passion, and then be able to pass that along to their children, generation after generation after generation. In verse 6, he says, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So here we see this continuity that God was hoping, being passed from generation to generation. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God. See, there's that vision we'll talk about again in a little while. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, or to keep, or to embrace His way of life. And verse 8, may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright. Notice that comment. They did not have it in their heart to worship and obey God. And then he goes on here to say, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so, again, it's a recap, it's a summary that Israel, even though those miracles were given in broad view for everybody, they even heard God's voice. In fact, if you remember, they were so afraid of the voice of God that they asked Moses, would you tell God not to talk to us? Have Him talk to you and you talk to us. So they saw, they heard. And yet, only for a moment maybe, did it produce any faith, but certainly not lasting faith. And we understand that. I'm not blaming Israel. We understand that they were physical, they were not called, they were not converted in that sense. But you and I have been. And you and I have an opportunity to do the things that God wanted Israel to do. He's now giving us the opportunity as individuals and His church to do the things that God wanted Israel to do. And so this chapter continues with a review over God talking and discussing about the fathers, the ancient Israel, and about what they were willing to do and they weren't willing to do, and how He provided for their nourishment and their protection. And He kept giving and giving and giving to them. And then dropping down into verse 36, beginning in verse 36, he says, "Nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue." Oh yes, we'll obey You. Oh yes, You tell us what You want us to do, and we'll embrace that. We'll do exactly what You say. And then he goes on in verse 37, he says, "For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant." And so we see, again, further insight on how Israel failed and what God was hoping that they would be able to do. And, of course, God knew that they were not converted in the sense that they had His Spirit. But, again, they are an example, as the Bible tells us. All of the things that are recorded in the Bible, examples for you and me. And so this chapter continues, and it records how ultimately they rebelled against God to the point where He allows them to go off into captivity. And then we've got the prophetic books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah that, you know, again, we know how the story ends. God's going to reclaim those individuals, and eventually they're going to have an opportunity to understand and to know God's truth. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just briefly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I alluded to this a moment ago, in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them." This is referring to the patriarchs of the Bible and the tribes of the Bible, and really, in many ways, Israel, God's people, God's chosen people. It said, "All of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so here God is showing all of us that when we look back and we see the history of Israel and the history of man as it relates to a relationship with God, that the shortcomings, the problems, things that they were not able to embrace, God says, and then the resulting output or things that occurred after people rejected God, God says He wants us to learn from that. And so these things are recorded for us to read, to look at, to think, to ponder, and hopefully not have to experience certain things, but learn from the experiences of others. He says, "This is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, how many of us think that we're living at the end of the age? I think as I look around, most of us would agree. At least I hope we all agree that here we are living at the end of the age. And I will admit, growing up in the church, I didn't think that the end of the age would go on as long as it's gone on. It's been 50 plus years for me that I've understood the concept that time or age, that man's age was going to end. And I would have never thought, going back into the late 1960s, that here we would be in 2016 and the end of the age is still going on. I never would have thought that the timing that was in God's timetable was as long as it's been. How much longer do we have? Anybody want to wager? No, I don't think any of us do. We don't know. We trust in God, right? But I know growing up in the church and listening to sermons and reading the material and going back and really being motivated by some of the prophetic books that we put out and, you know, hearing sermons throughout the year and especially at the feast, and there was a period of time that we all were really focused on wrapping up God's work in the end of the age. And I was convinced that it was going to happen quickly. I was convinced when I went through high school that I may or may not go to college. And then when I got to college, I was convinced, well, I'm probably only going to work for a few years and this is going to all collapse and, you know, Christ is going to come back and it'll all be over and a different world will be here. God's government will be in place. And I remember my first job, of course, coming right out of college, going to work full-time in being in the church, you have certain customs and you have certain habits that are so unique to everybody else, right? And so I always had these questions of, you know, why don't you eat ham or why don't you work on Saturday? And, you know, and so in some cases they were legitimate questions. People wanted more information. And I remember, kind of embarrassed by it now, but I remember a discussion I had with one of my managers and in my first job. And she was German, and she was Catholic. And so she started pressing me one day about my religion. I was only 23 at the time. So, you know, I can fall back on the fact that I didn't have a lot of experience. But I was 23, and she was pressing upon me about my religion. And I don't know how we got into this. I wish I could remember, but I don't. But I remember telling her that the Pope was going to be the beast. She'd never heard that before. And I, to myself, at that moment, I said, why did I say that? Now, how do I get out of this hole? But she was now intrigued. What do you mean, the beast? And like I said, I'm embarrassed by it now. But at the time, you know, I went through the door. I did what I thought I should do. I said that, but I realize now I probably shouldn't have said a thing. But anyway, we had this discussion. I don't remember how it got off on this particular path. But I remember talking to her about Pope is going to be the beast and things are going to be done by 1985. Now, this is 1979. It's over. And she just rolled her eyes and she says, no way. She goes, where did you get that information? It's in the Bible. No way. And I was just convinced, and I tried to convince her that we would not get through into the year 2000. Well, I was wrong. Here we are, 2016. So I think as we have come through the church, or at least I can speak from my own experience, that things impacted me. I was moved by certain things that I read. I was moved by things that I heard in messages. And many of you are the same way. But does that mean that because things have gone for 50 years that, hey, we had it wrong, that we weren't in the end of the age? No. It just means that our time and our clock, we think of it in different ways than God does. And I was recently talking to another individual and just brainstorming and meditating one day, it hit me that, you know, God is going to require all of us to be tested as it relates to patience and perseverance. Sometimes we read those stories in the Bible and we say, well, so-and-so, he had to go through this for 30 years or 40 years. Not going to happen to me. And yet we realize God's going to test us all. And so there is a time of testing in that sense. Are we going to be faithful? 50 years from the time we thought the end would come. 70 years. 80 years. 100 years. You know, God is going to want to know what's important. And it's not the year that Christ returns, but it's our willingness to embrace God's way of life, regardless of how much time we have left, and to prepare in that respect. In Romans chapter 15, I'll just refer this to us, or just read this verse, Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, might have vision, might be able to keep our mind on the right path. Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Christ does a lot of teaching in Luke 17. In fact, he actually introduces the context of what he's going to record in the first part of chapter 18, which we will get to in a moment. But let's begin in Luke chapter 17, and let's start in verse 5. Luke 17, beginning in verse 5. And the apostles came to the Lord, and they said, increase our faith. Now, we have to think about their motivation for asking Christ that. Scripture does not go into detail on what prompted that, but we do know from other examples in the Gospels that at this particular time, these individuals, the disciples of Christ, they weren't converted in the sense that the Holy Spirit was in them. Certainly the Holy Spirit was working with them. Christ was teaching them. And we know from other examples that they had human issues. For example, they wanted to know which one was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember that dialogue. And if you'll remember another example, when Christ revealed to them that he was going to be offered up and crucified and killed, who came forward and said, "I rebuke you"? Remember that account? Peter. Peter took Christ aside and he says, "Lord, that'll never happen to you." You know, I'm sure Peter came out, chest stuck out, "Look, I'll go out and recruit the best of armies. We'll make sure that the Romans never get their hands on you." What did Christ tell him? "Get behind me, Satan." Fortunately, Peter had very thick skin. But Christ was not condemning Peter. He was condemning the attitude that came from Peter. And so when we consider some of those examples there, we're introduced in chapter 17 of the disciples coming to him and saying, "Increase our faith." Now, they obviously had seen many miracles that Jesus Christ performed, from raising people from the dead, from healings. And so maybe there was a little bit of, "Well, hey, I'd like to be able to do that too." We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and I don't want to speculate any further. But again, we can kind of read between the lines and maybe ask a few questions. And so the apostles came and said to him, "Increase our faith." And and basically, one of the other translations, it's the New Living Translation, translates this verse the following: "We need more faith. Tell us how we can get more faith." Now, it's interesting how Christ answered this question, because he obviously knew something of their heart when he gave the response. And Christ answered them in verse 6. "So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" Now, you know, Christ obviously chose that mustard seed for a purpose. That mustard seed is extremely small, very hard to even see with the naked eye. But the point that he was making to them was that their faith was either extremely small or not at all. And notice how he then takes and answers or gives an example even beyond this. Because when And they probably heard this and thought, "Well, how is that going to build my faith?" What was Christ trying to get across to them? Notice verse 7. "And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once, sit down to eat'? But wouldn't you rather say to that servant, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'?" In other words, as a servant, your responsibility is to serve. You are to take care of your master. And so your responsibility is to do the things of you that are required as a servant. And if you do these things that are required of you as a servant, you will be in good standing. You know, that's the concept or the message that Christ was getting across to them. Verse 9, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" And Christ says, "I don't think so." And then in verse 10, he says, "So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded," we talked about that earlier, when you have obeyed as I have shown you, when you have obeyed based on the examples that I have provided you, "then say that we are still unprofitable servants." In other words, don't expect praise and honor to be bestowed upon you or special recognition for doing something that was required of you. Just because you are doing what is required, i.e., because you are embracing my way of life, because you are being obedient to me, don't expect praise and honor to come from that. In other words, you're not doing this to get something. You're doing it because it's a part of you and a part of your heart. You have the right motivation. So he says, don't expect praise and honor. And he goes on to say, we have done what our duty was. In other words, they did what was expected of them. Now that probably was not the answer that they were expecting for how do we get more faith. Wasn't he telling them that if they truly desired faith, that there was a mindset that they needed that they were not exhibiting? The mindset that he was looking for was to be loyal, obedient servants and having their mind on serving God and being as faithful to God and to God's way of life as possible. Did they have their mind and their heart at that particular time set on following God's way of life? They were learning, but they really succeeded after they received God's Holy Spirit. Now there's more teaching that takes place. Let's drop down to verse 20 of Luke 17. And here we see the Pharisees come and they ask him when his kingdom would come. And he really doesn't elaborate on an answer to them. But he does take his disciples, the apostles, and he begins to now teach them something else. Notice verse 22. He then says to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. In other words, there's going to come a future time when you're going to hope for, you're going to pray for, you're going to desire, and you're going to long for that kingdom, but it's not time. Patience will be required of you. Perseverance, long-suffering, will be required of you. And then he goes on in verse 25, he says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So again, Christ is teaching them. He's teaching them now at the level of the heart. And then going on in verse 26 of Luke 17, and now he brings an example out to them, beginning in verse 26 of Luke 17. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then in verse 30, he says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So here Christ is showing them that at this particular time, at the end of the age that we hit on a moment ago, life is going to appear to be normal. Now, normal is relative. It may not appear normal if you look back 50 years or 100 years or even 10 years. But for that time and that moment and that generation, life is going to seem to be normal. Even though society will degenerate and will grow more wicked, love will not abound, it will grow cold, there will be the feeling that things will just continue on. It's just now normal for our generation. Things are going to continue to go. And the mindset's going to be, well, you know, we've had problems in the past, and I've heard this, by the way, we've had problems in the past, we'll work through this, things will continue as they've continued on. And when we look at this particular section of Scripture about the days of Noah and Christ making that analogy, I think oftentimes we focus on what's recorded for us in Genesis about the violence in the world and about how the society of man had so degenerated that I think in Genesis 6 it says that their hearts thought evil continuously. I may have not said that exactly right, but the concept is there, that their hearts were totally turned over to wickedness and violence. And I think we sometimes look at that and say, okay, that's what Christ meant. But let's look a little bit further at some of the thoughts that comes out that he's talking here about this picturing as it was in the days of Noah. As I said a moment ago, everything is going to look normal for that generation, whether it's our generation now or whether it's going to be my children's generation in the next 20 years or their children's generation. We don't know the time and date. But when the Son of Man returns, it says that it's going to feel and seem normal. And so for that generation, it won't seem to be that strange, maybe, unless you look back. And then you can see that, well, it was different 30 years ago, or it was different 50 years ago. But just as it was during the time of Noah, people were blind to how wicked society had become and how depraved culture had become. Another thought that we can bring out here about this comparison of the end time to the days of Noah, as Christ was teaching back in Luke 17, is that Noah is referred to in the Bible as a preacher of righteousness. And he certainly had a long time to teach. The Bible doesn't tell us how long it took to build the ark. But we can look at that account in Genesis and realize that it no doubt took years. Maybe it took decades. I think it's in verse 3 or verse 4 of Genesis 6 where it talks about God said that he would not contend with man but for another 120 years. And some commentaries say, well, that's the judgment period that God placed on the world at that time. And others will say, well, no, that's really talking about he's not going to allow these long lifespans any further. He's going to bring down the lifespan of humanity, and that if someone is wicked and cruel, they're not going to live for 200 or 400 or 800 years. They're going to have a shorter lifespan. But it seems to indicate, when you look at all the commentary and the anecdotal evidence, that it was probably close to 100 years that it took Noah to build the ark. And so Noah built this ark not on the side of the seashore, but somewhere way far from water. And if we put ourselves in Noah's shoes, think about what Noah faced as he was giving the society at his time that warning message. And it wasn't a message that was ignored, by the way, because if you put yourself in that situation, here was this boat being constructed that, and I'm going to give rough numbers, 450 feet long, 50 feet high, 75 feet wide. It's a huge boat, huge vessel. There weren't cranes, there weren't sawmills, there weren't all the conveniences of the 21st century to build this thing. And I am sure that people that would come through this area and would see this going on, that news went everywhere in the known world at that particular time. So let's say it took Noah a number of decades to build the ark. What did Noah have to learn? What did Noah have to go through? Noah had to learn a lot of patience, didn't he? Noah had to learn to be persistent. Noah had to learn not to take negative feedback personally. And so when we think of that comment that Christ said, just as it was in the days of Noah, think about, as an example I gave you a moment ago, if time goes on for 40 or 50 or 60 years, there is a period of patience and a period of perseverance that's going to be built into God's people. But you know, as long as Noah built the ark, as long as that message kept going out, no one changed, because the Bible tells us it was only Noah and his family that were saved. And so they heard the message, they saw the ark, and the ark was really an indictment to that society. It was a warning, it was a physical warning to that society, but no one heeded it other than Noah and his family. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, I'll just read this to you, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is just normal. Things are going to keep going. But notice what is said about Noah. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. In other words, he believed what God told him. And he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. In other words, Noah did not condemn the world. God had already condemned the world. But the building of this ark and the presence of this ark was a reminder, a visual reminder, that God had already passed judgment. And God was giving people an opportunity to change. But Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then we see in verse 6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So when God looks or tests or examines our heart, does he find the faith of Jesus Christ motivating us, leading us, and directing us? So faith is a salvational issue. It's extremely important to God. Now let's move to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You know, Christ, when he asked that rhetorical question, will he really find faith on the earth? Was he expecting an answer from the disciples? Or was he just simply saying something out loud? Was it a question that he was asking of the world at large? Or was it a question that he, or a thought, that it was directed toward the church? I think we all understand it's directed toward God's people. We read earlier in Luke 17 that the disciples had asked him for more faith. How do we get more faith? And we know that through the giving of the Holy Spirit and the maturing process spiritually, that the disciples or the apostles, their faith was increased significantly, greatly. And you can look at history and what happened to those individuals and how they, in fact, all but John gave their life in some horrific manner because they did have faith in God. And so when we see our society becoming more violent and more faithless, why is this happening? We know that it's because man made the wrong decision and we're suffering through that. But you know, the society that we live in, it has an impact on us. Our culture today is a culture of running to and fro. How many feel like you're way too busy? I think we all are. There's so many distractions. We sort of kid each other sometimes about how busy our week was or why this was so crazy or this was crazy. And there's a distraction here and there's a distraction there. You know, with modern technology, you really can't get away from people unless you want to. If you have the character to turn your cell phone off and put it on the shelf, you can have time where you're not distracted. But we live in a society that runs to and fro. We're all busy. We're all bombarded with distractions. But even as our society around us continues to degrade itself, continues to become more strange and further removed from God's teachings of what some of those teachings were embraced at one particular time, and I'm not going to go into the details of some of the things that have changed. You're certainly aware of that. Just in the last 10 years, if you look how society and culture, things have flipped You know, it wasn't that many years ago that there was a huge majority against same-sex marriage. And how long did it take that to flip? And now there's about two-thirds acceptance for that. And so we see that things have changed and things will continue to change. But let's pick up another point here in Luke chapter 18 and beginning in verse 1. Luke 18 and beginning in verse 1. This is a parable. This is actually in the same context as going back to the Luke chapter 17. But Christ asked the question at the end of this particular parable, will he find faith on the earth? And so, unlike some of the other parables, the parable is given first, and then the interpretation of that occurs later. But here we see the interpretation is first, and then there's an illustration to enhance the comment or the point that Christ is making. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 18, it says, then he spoke to them in a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So that's the point that Christ is making here, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So that's the point. Now the illustration comes later. Verse 2. There was a certain city, there wasn't a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor feared man. In other words, no one held anything over him. He was his own man, so to speak. Verse 3. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, now apparently this widow had been beseeching him over and over and over again. You know, no names are given. We don't know the circumstances. Again, it's a story. It's an illustration to magnify the point that Christ is making in verse 1. And so after a while, he says to himself, he says, though I do not fear God, nor I fear man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she constantly wearies me. And in verse 6 it says, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And in verse 8, Christ says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What Christ is asking is, will the people of God lose heart? Will they lapse in prayer and will they lose heart? Because if those two things occur, our faith will wane. Our faith will begin to recede. And each one of us, we are responsible, through the power of God, of strengthening and building our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so what does this verse tell us? It tells us that a vision is required, that we have to have a vision. That's what hope is talking about. There is a vision, and we have to be patient, and we have to persevere. That faith requires us to have a vision, to persevere, and to have patience. And so Christ in this parable is asking a rhetorical question in that sense, but it's based on the changes that take place at the end of the age. And he's asking people that if we're to have faith, that we will not lose heart and we will constantly be in prayer to him. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to look real quickly and a comment here about the Laodicean church. In Revelation 13, beginning in verse 15. Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot. In verse 17, but because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, Christ is showing here through this revelation of the church at Laodicea that in this particular era, that people's faith will wane. People's commitment to God will waver. And certainly, one of the most difficult things for individuals and all of us in God's church as we go through the upcoming years is to make sure that we don't lose heart, that we don't lose the vision, and that we don't get bogged down and allow our passion for God's truth to recede, that we don't allow our passion for God's way of life to begin to recede. Because Christ went on to say that the church of Laodicea, their attitude is, well, we're rich in things. We have possessions. We're in need of nothing. And that attitude comes from self-reliance. Not relying on God, but relying on one's self. And so when we see how individual standards throughout our society, and it's not just here, it's really throughout the world, God is encouraging that when He comes back, in order to find faith, we must continue in prayer and to never lose heart, to never lose that vision for God's kingdom, to never lose the passion for God's way of life. You know, when you think back about the stories that we've all heard about individuals who God has called out, that first love concept. You know, and the Bible tells us not to lose that first love, or if we do, to rekindle that first love. Because if we don't, then that losing of the heart begins to take over, and things begin to wane. And things can become difficult. Let's move over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses in this passage. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3, this is a warning that is here for all of us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3, says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we've probably all speculated that what does this really mean? Is there going to come literally a physical falling away from the church? I think some of us probably speculated that maybe years ago when our former association, when things blew up and split up, well, maybe, you know, was that the falling away? Maybe. Maybe not. But we have to look at this scripture in terms of, does it mean that there's a great passage of people that leave the church? Or can it also mean that there is a falling away from our original commitment? You see, you can keep the Sabbath, you can go to the holy days, you can avoid eating clean and avoid eating unclean food, and still lose your heart, still lose your commitment for God's truth, still lose that passion for God's way of life. And it'll show up in other areas. Maybe you won't want to spend time with God's people. Maybe you won't want to serve like maybe we once did. Maybe it's more difficult to give your time to individuals. But here we see Paul's warning that we have to be on guard, that nothing comes between us and God. Nothing takes our commitment away. That the commitment that we had when God called us, when we were converted, that commitment only grows more and more and more. And that the passion and the excitement that we had for God's way of life only builds, never wanes, never recedes. But he goes on to say in this warning, dropping down to verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now, who is he talking about here, about those who perish? He's really talking about the people of God. And he says they perish because, latter part of verse 10, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. They didn't continue on with that passion, that desire to walk in every aspect of God's way. Something happened. Something tripped them up. Something caused them to begin to lose heart. Something caused them to begin to allow the relationship with God to begin to weaken and ultimately sever. Prayer was missing. Bible study was missing. They lost their heart for God's work, for God's truth. Something took their zeal. Something took their passion. And that's why Christ asked in Luke 18, verse 8, will he find faith when he returns? Will I find people who have a passion for my truth, who are with me daily in prayer, and who have not lost heart, but who are excited and who are filled with zeal? You know, Christ in the model prayer, Matthew, found in Matthew 6, you know, he lists out how we are to pray. It's not a prayer that we memorize, but he lists out how to pray. And after giving and acknowledging that God is the great creator, what is the next thing that Christ said that we should be praying for? It's the kingdom. It's the government of God, the family of God. And he says that we are to be praying daily. That is our first priority. This is what God wants on our mind, that the kingdom, praying for that kingdom, and praying that it would come soon. Because in reality, that is the only way this world in its present form will ever have relief. That God wants us to be so focused and so passionate about growing in faith, making sure that our heart is totally consumed by His way of life, and that nothing can take that commitment from us. As we conclude, let's end by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Mr. Levy read this earlier, but I don't think it hurts to go back and reread it, especially as we think about the few weeks ahead as we are thinking and focused on taking the Passover. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. And that takes some work, and that takes some honesty. But he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Not your neighbor, not your good friend, not your spouse, but whether you, or in my case, whether I am in the faith. And he goes on to say, test yourselves. In other words, really take a hard look. Not to end up in discouragement, but to really have an honest assessment whether we're in the faith. And he goes, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Because that's really the source of our faith, is Christ living in us. And he says, if you test yourselves, prove to yourself, prove to myself, that we are being led and we're following Jesus Christ. He says, unless you are disqualified. And hopefully that is not applicable to any of us. Because Paul goes on to say, but trust that you are not disqualified. You know, God told Israel that he would test them to know what was in their heart, and that he would test them to know whether they were willing to put his way of life first as their top priority. And over again, they disappointed God, as we have the historical record to show us over and over again how that they failed in that request or in that requirement of God. But God did not give them His Holy Spirit, which you and I have. God has given us the faith of Jesus Christ. God has made that available to us. It's something that grows over time. You know, you don't start with this little mustard seed, and all of a sudden it's a full-grown plant 24 hours later. It takes time. Faith has to grow. Faith has to be strengthened. It's something that grows over time, and it's strengthened through prayer and maintaining that vision for God's kingdom. Keeping that heart for God's kingdom, keeping that desire and passion for God's kingdom. So Christ asks in Luke 18, would he find faith on the earth? And the answer is, yes, he will. He is going to come back to his church, to his people. He will find faith. But it is up to you and up to me to determine whether we are in that group when he returns.